following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Pastor, I want to do the right thing, but I always seem to be messing it up. What's the secret to living a godly life? Well, Pastor, you keep telling me on the one hand I need to avoid legalism, but on the other hand I can't just do whatever I want. So, I mean, this is a little confusing. I keep wanting to do what comes naturally, but you tell me that's not right. How am I supposed to reconcile those two things? Pastor, how do I know this gospel business really is true? How do I know I've really been born again and God really is present in my life? How can I see God at work in my life? Pastor, how can we know that God's at work in our church? How do we know that we're on the right track? Those are all good questions. Those are all questions that I get from people from time to time. And if you're wrestling with some of those questions, if you have questions about those questions, then I got good news for you. You come to the right place today. Because the Apostle Paul answers some of those questions here in this passage we're looking at, Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. I want to invite you to turn your Bible there right now as we walk our way through this passage. And as we walk our way through this passage, we're going to see that the key to living in this freedom that God has promised us through the gospel, the key to living free from the sins of our flesh, is to submit to the leadership of God's Spirit. Look at verse 16. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Now, if you want to understand what Paul is trying to say there, keep a couple things in mind. If you've been with us the last several weeks, we've seen Paul spend 4.5 chapters trying to warn followers of Jesus about the dangers of the two extremes of legalism on one side and what we call licentiousness on the other. In other words, just living however your feelings direct you. You know, following your heart, following your desires. Paul says those are both ditches on the side of the road. You need to stay out of the ditch, okay? And he's going to tell us how to do that. And remember, most immediately, if you look back up to verses 14 and 15, Paul had just warned the Galatians that if they're not living with a focus on love, they're going to end up tearing each other apart. Of course, we never have problems with that in church today, do we? No. Paul says, I'm going to tell you the key to how you avoid those two extremes and how you keep from tearing each other apart. And we know that because of the way this sentence starts out. He says, but. That but there is to let us know. He's about to give the solution to the dilemma he has put forth in verses 14 and 15. If we want to walk in love and not in legalism or licentiousness, the answer is to walk in the Spirit. Great. Now, what does that mean? Well, throughout the Bible, walk, that term is used as a metaphor for the way we conduct our lives on a daily basis. We are walking through this life. It refers to the choices that we make in terms of the overall trajectory of our conduct and our character. Now think about this, okay? Walking describes what? A process, right? It's not a one and done thing. It's when you walk, you are in motion. It's a journey. So walking is a process by where we are leaving one place and we are journeying to another. And so in our daily lives, what are we leaving behind and what are we heading towards? In other words, what is determining the direction? What is the goal that we are moving to in our lives? And Paul says the goal should be the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? The Spirit refers to God's Spirit. It's just another way of saying God Himself. Okay. More specifically, God's Spirit is that aspect of His being that intersects with our physical world. His presence. That's how God's present in our world. At all places and all times. It also refers to that aspect of God that indwells believers by faith, that connects us to Him and connects us to each other. And that aspect of God that empowers us, that presence empowers us to be able to live in a relationship with God through that connection by faith. So to walk in the Spirit means we are orienting ourselves towards God and heading in His direction. Now, some people might say, wait a minute, Pastor, that just sounds like another form of legalism you're talking about right now. Isn't that just legalism by another name? Okay, on the surface it might look that way, but here's the difference. Consider how the other ways Paul describes this relationship. You look at verse 18. He says we are to be, what, led by the Spirit. Okay? The Spirit is drawing us, pulling us along, setting the direction for us. In verse 25, we are to live by the Spirit. So the Spirit's not only what we are orienting to, it's the means by which we are making that journey. The Spirit Himself empowers that journey, and that's one of the big differences there. God's not leaving us to do this on our own, but He is actually empowering us to be able to do it. In verse 25, He says we are to follow the Spirit. Now, your translation may say walk there, but you need to understand that in the original Greek that Paul wrote in, he's using a slightly different word, well, totally different word here in verse 25 than he used for walk in verse 16. This word that he uses for walk has with the idea of keeping in step with. I don't know how many of y'all were in marching band or in the military, but you learned about how to keep in step, right? So we keep in step with God's Spirit as we walk with God's Spirit. So this is something God, we're not doing to get to God. This is something God is bringing us along in. So when we're walking by the Spirit, not only is God providing the goal, He's not only providing the direction, but also the means by which we travel that trajectory. Jesus used an illustration of this in the Gospel of John, John chapter 15, very famous passage. Jesus said in John 15, 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Now, most of us, especially this time of year, and with all the rain we've been getting lately, you understand that concept, right? You got the vine, you got the branches that come off of that. Now, as long as those branches are connected to the vine, they grow, right? They can bear fruit. But if you cut the branches off the vine, what happens to the branches? They wither up and they die. That's because the branches don't have life in themselves. They are drawing their life from their connection to the vine. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. I'm the source of life, and by being connected to me, you draw your life through me. He says, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So it's that relationship with Jesus, that connection with God's Spirit that empowers this walk, that enables us to do this. And Paul promises that if we allow God to set that direction of our lives, then he says, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Now, the word flesh is used a lot of different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it simply means this physical stuff our body's made out of. Okay? And that's kind of neutral. There's really not a good or bad to that, although sometimes we try to make a good or bad to that. In fact, some people set up a conflict that says, you know, spirit's good, flesh or the physical is bad. That's not always the case in the Bible. And that was a big discussion going on in Greek philosophy around Paul's time. Spirit good, flesh bad. That philosophy created a lot of problems, sparked a lot of heresy in the church in the second and third centuries, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not saying spirit good, physical is bad. Here in Galatians, he uses that word flesh in a very specific way to describe that which pertains to our corrupted physical desires. You know, it's not that our flesh, our fleshly desires are bad in and of themselves, but they have been corrupted by sin. So that's where lust comes from. It's a corruption of natural desires God has given us. That's where gluttony comes from. It's a corruption of our physical desire for food. All these different desires, greed, all this, pride, all that, they are corruptions of natural drives and desires that God designed into us. And they're corrupted by this rebellion against God and living in opposition to Him. So that's what makes them bad. It's the story of the human race from the Garden of Eden on. that we live in rebellion against God, want to do what we want to do, making ourselves the center of the story, focusing on us and our desires, turning those desires inward instead of seeking to reflect God's glory. And so that's what Paul is talking about here, this opposition between flesh, that life that's characterized by rebellion against God, and spirit, that life that's characterized by embracing God and reflecting His glory. When we are oriented towards God's Spirit, then we're automatically oriented away from the flesh. Because God's Spirit and our corrupted desires are fundamentally at odds with one another. And we demonstrate which one's really in control by which one's more evident in our character. Look at verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. God's Spirit and our corrupted desires are like light and dark. They can't coexist in the same space. They're headed in two opposite directions. I used this illustration a few weeks ago. If you've ever been to the circus and they have the stunt where the rider is riding on two horses, is standing on the backs of two horses, 1 foot on one horse and 1 foot on the other. And they're going around and around the ring. And, you know, he's riding those two horses at the same time. We're like, wow, man, that's incredible. That is something that can be done with a lot of practice. What you can't do, though, is have one horse going one way and one horse going the other. I guarantee you that trick doesn't work the same way that in that circumstance. It will pull you apart. And that is God's Spirit in our flesh, heading in two different directions. And you can't try to ride both at the same time. It will tear you apart. Paul describes this opposition almost in terms of hand-to-hand combat. They're at war with one another. And because they're opposites, when we're embracing one, we're automatically turning away from the other. When we allow our corrupted desires to set the direction of our life, we're turning away from God's Spirit. But when we pursue God's Spirit, we're turning away from those fleshly desires. Remember also Paul's warning back up in verse 13 from last week about allowing the flesh. He says, don't give the flesh an opportunity. Remember what we talked about? That's kind of a military term. Don't let the flesh establish an outpost in your life. Because if you give the flesh an opening, you allow it to get a breachhead, what does it do? It begins sending out raiding parties into other areas of your life to spread its influence. And so all too often, what do? We give in to a little fleshly desire over here. We think, well, it's just a little, just a little compromise. Nobody's going to worry about that too much. But that gives the enemy a beachhead in our lives. And he uses that to gain more and more territory. And we let him in. We let him into our personal lives. We let him into our churches. And when we indulge that fleshly corrupted influence, we're allowing it to establish a beachhead that draws us away from God's Spirit. But when we allow God's Spirit to set the direction, then not only are we turning away from the flesh, but we're also turning away from licentiousness. In verse 17, he says, when we're pursuing the flesh, you're led by the Spirit, then he says, you may not do the things that you please, okay? Now, when we fall short, somebody has a moral stumble, or we mess up some way, and we show we're not perfect, what do we usually tend to say? Well, I am only what? I'm only human. We say that like that's some kind of excuse, right? Folks, that's not an excuse. That's an indictment. We're acknowledging we are not perfect. We have fallen short of God's standard there, of God's glory. So, yeah, we may be only human. That shows us all the more why we need a Savior, doesn't it? Because when we say we're only human, it's like it's some kind of excuse. We're saying, well, that's okay, but no, it's not okay. Because that's not where God intends us to live. That's not what God created us for. Being led by the Spirit also doesn't mean just being, following your gut. I know sometimes we get in a service and there's, the music's just right and the words are just right and the atmosphere is just right and we get all kinds of goosebumps and we say, oh man, the Spirit was really present today. Now, listen, I believe we're supposed to worship God with our brains, all of our strength, and our hearts, okay? And yeah, there are some times. When you genuinely have an encounter with God's Spirit, there are times when it's going to overwhelm you, okay? I will give you that. I will admit to that. But just because you got a little buzz doesn't necessarily mean that was God's Spirit. Just because you got a little emotional high, that doesn't always mean that was God's Spirit. You can go to an AC/DC concert and get all excited. I guarantee you, they're not glorifying Jesus down there. Somebody else said, who is that? I'm showing my age here. Patrick knew who I was talking about. That's all that counts. But just because we get the hair stands up on the back of our head, that doesn't necessarily mean that's God's Spirit. Okay? Sometimes our gut is really just our flesh speaking. And it takes a lot of wisdom and a lot of practice to discern the difference. Some of the worst advice you can get, I've said this many, many times, some of y'all know where I'm going with this already. You know, Hollywood, our culture just says, follow your heart. Follow your heart. Folks, I'm here to tell you, your heart will lead you wrong nearly every time. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? See, our hearts are part of those corrupted fleshly desires. And when we're just following our heart, following our gut, if we're not careful, that can lead us down some roads we don't want to travel. It can also, following the Spirit also keeps us out of legalism. How does that work? Well, verse 18, he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, part of what that means, it's not all of what that means, but for our purposes this morning, part of what that means is when you are, think about what legalism is. Legalism is following or allowing the law to be the thing that sets the trajectory of our lives. We got to check the boxes, right? We got to perform. When we are focusing on the law, who are we not focusing on? We're not focusing on the lawgiver, are we? We're focusing on the law. We're satisfying the law. We're not looking beyond that to the one who gave us that law. We're not focusing on the leadership of the God who's behind that law. Legalism puts the focus on what I do. In other words, we're trying to get God to respond to something we're doing. But see, walking in the Spirit, which the gospel leads us to do, it puts its emphasis not on what we do, but on what God's already done. See how that works? In other words, it's not we're trying to get God to respond to what we're doing, but we're responding to what God's already done for us through His Son Jesus. Big difference. Legalism forgets why the law exists in the first place. And we've talked about this before too. The law is not there to save us. The law is there to reveal to us what God's like. The law is there to reveal to us the impossibility of our trying to approach this holy God on our own. And the law points us to the Savior that God has provided. It shows us our need for the Savior and how to recognize Him. But it was never there to save us. When we focus on pursuing a relationship with God based on faith in Him and love for Him, we're going to find out that over time, we're going to obey Him, right? Not because we're trying to check a bunch of boxes or we're trying to be perfect, we're trying to make God love us, but simply because we do love God, and the more we love Him, the more we want to make Him happy, and the more we find ourselves aligning with who God is and what He wants for us. Much in the same way those of us who are married, you know, you do things just to make your spouse happy because you love them and you want to see that smile on their face. Not because you're trying to get them to love you back. We can know that our lives are oriented towards the Spirit or towards the flesh by what we see being produced in our lives. Okay? And Paul goes on to show us here that those whose lives are characterized by immorality, idolatry, animosity, or intemperance are demonstrating they don't belong to God. Verse 19, Paul says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. In other words, we all know what they are. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, and that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul says, the products of the flesh are evident. They're not in dispute. We all know what products of the flesh look like. And then he gives a list of examples of what a life oriented towards the flesh will reveal. And now, and he tells us this list is not exhaustive. If you're looking at this list and saying, don't do that one, don't do that one, whoo, all right, I'm good. No, that's not the way to look at this, okay? He says it's things like these. This is just a representative list. And the items tend to fall in some broad categories. If it helps you kind of group them and understand them, and there's different ways to, you know, scholars have argued back and forth about the best way to group these, which is really kind of speaks to the whole chaotic mess of the thing that comes from the flesh. But I'm going to use the classification today that was developed by Dr. Timothy George at Beeson Seminary. He's one of our foremost Baptist theologians today. By the way, came from Chattanooga, so a little bit of trivia there. But he breaks them down in those four or five ways I gave you there in the outline. First of all, deeds of immorality in verse 19. The very first one is for sexual immorality. Deeds of the flesh. Now, a lot of times in our culture, even lost people know that deeds of the flesh have to do with sexuality, right? The word that Paul actually uses here is the word porneia. It's the same word we get our word pornography from. But it didn't just mean pornography in Paul's day. It meant any sexual activity outside of the covenant relationship of marriage between a man and a woman. Now, if we were to hold to that standard, it would eliminate a lot of mischief in our culture, wouldn't it? But Paul says, that's a deed of the flesh. Straying outside those boundaries, going outside that covenant relationship to satisfy those desires, that is a deed of the flesh. And I think probably we'd all, I can see that, okay? Then he goes on to say impurity. Impurity is, the literal translation of the word is uncleanness. Now, a lot of times when we think about moral sins and we think about, you know, some of the, when you're driving down Roswell Boulevard and you see some of those bookstores and you're like, you know, what's the word that comes to mind? Five-letter word starts with N. Somebody help me out. I think it's five letters. Yeah. I was majoring in English, not math, so. Nasty. Okay? Oh, light bulb. Okay. So that's what he's talking about. Stuff we look at and we say, that's just nasty, morally. Okay? And then he says, also in that, sensuality. And a literal translation of that word is debauchery. Timothy George defines this by the total loss of limits, the lack of restraint, decency, and self-respect. It amazes me. You know, we look at our culture. And when I was in college, I was actually a communications major, and I had a class called communications research. And a communications law. The research class was different. But communications law, we were each assigned a topic that had to do with how the legal system and the communications industry interacted. And we had to write a big research paper on that. I was assigned the topic of pornography. You know, why is it? How can we, you know, how is it legal? How is it illegal? You know, where's the line? So I had to research all how the United States laws treat that topic and how that industry works. And man, at that time, this was in the late 80s, the pornography industry was making more money than Exxon. It's even, with the internet, it's gotten even worse. And here's the thing that sociologists have found is that you have this law of diminishing returns. And what used to shock and titillate, after a while, becomes blasé. Think about how movies have evolved. Not even adult movies, but just regular movies have evolved. Think about the things that would get you banned in 1960. And if you could take somebody in a time warp from 1960 and drop them into 2023 in a movie theater, they would have a nervous breakdown. Because what happens is we push a boundary, and everybody's kind of, ooh, this is transgressive. And then the boundary becomes kind of blasé. And so what we have to do to get the same thrill, we got to push another boundary. And then we got to push another boundary. And then and that's what Paul's talking about here. This, when we start pursuing the deeds of the flesh and trying to gratify those desires outside of the boundaries that God has established, then what happens over time is we keep pushing these boundaries and it becomes just chaos. And we get into some pretty dark, dark things. So it starts out something we wink at and ends up something we're horrified with. But then you have sins of idolatry. In verse 20, he talks about actual idolatry, which is giving anything less than God the devotion and importance that God deserves in our lives. You know, and in Paul's day, there were actual people still worshiping idols. bowing down to little statues and burning incense and all that stuff. Now, in some countries of the world, that still takes place. We would say, well, you know, there is no idolatry in America, right? We don't have little statues we bow down to and worship. No, we just got athletes we sit there and fork out all of our money to watch them perform, right? We have pop stars that we will mortgage our houses to get tickets to their concert to go see. And we'll dress up like them and all this stuff. Folks, that's just a form of idolatry. We seek our security and our significance from anything less than God, whether it's our jobs, our reputations, our hobbies, or whatever. When we seek our identity from that, instead of taking our identity from our relationship with God, that is a form of idolatry. Then this interesting question, he says sorcery. Ooh, think of guys with pointy hats with staves, right? Not actually. The word here that Paul uses is the same word that we get our word pharmaceutical from. Pharmakeia. Interesting. Well, it's because in Paul's day, there were several pagan cults that used potions, drugs, or alcohol in their rituals. Like the cult of Dionysius. He worshiped the Greek god Pan. Their way to worship was they'd have a kegger. You know, they go out and get smashed, get drunk. And then they think when they get drunk, they're being full of the spirit of Dionysius. But there were other cults that would, you know, they would take, you know, mushrooms or stuff like that to get these ecstatic experiences from. As Paul would emphasize in Ephesians, when we allow ourselves to become intoxicated, what we're doing is yielding control of our bodies to something outside of ourselves. It's almost like a form of possession. And Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But what? Be filled with the Spirit. Yeah. So if we're going to give control of ourselves to something else, it better be God's Spirit, not something that comes out of a bottle. Then there's this section, the next section in verse 20 and 21, sins of animosity. And Paul names 8 attitudes or actions which describe the breakdown of human relationships. Now, up to this point, he's been naming stuff we can look at and say, oh yeah, that's a sin of the flesh. I don't do that. No. I stay away from that stuff. How about this list? Enmities. That means hatred. Strife. Those are disputes caused by petty bickering or pride. Now, we don't ever have any of that in church, do we? Jealousy. That means getting all bent out of shape over something that happens to somebody else, or somebody else receives something and we want it. Why did that person get to do that? Why did they get that honor? Why did they get that job? Why did they get that recognition? Why did they get to serve in that capacity when look at all I've done? Why don't they let me do stuff like that? Jealousy. Outburst of anger. Now, we never have a problem with that, do we? You know? Disputes. In other words, this is disputes that are motivated by selfish ambition. It refers to conflicts that come about by people, you know, we talk about wanting to climb the ladder, you know, or promote themselves, self-promotion. That's where these kind of disputes come from. Then dissensions. This word has political connotations in the Greek language. In Romans 16:17, Paul says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. And we never have things like that happen in religious life, do we? You know? It happens in churches. It happens in denominations. People form their little groups and try to push their agendas through. Now, I want you to hear me very, very clearly on this, because I think this is something we wrestle with. There is a difference between those who exercise their legitimate right to dissent and go about registering that dissent through the proper channels, through the proper ways, through the proper forum, okay, than those who simply stir up trouble for the sake of stirring up trouble or trying to advance an agenda. And I think what happens a lot of times is those who are trying to stir up trouble for themselves will try to silence those who may have legitimate dissent because they don't want to hear the dissent. And I know people that are scared to, you know, they may have something, there may be something going on that the church is getting ready to do and they don't agree with it, but they're afraid to speak up because they don't want to get blackballed. Folks, I would rather know. If we're getting ready to do something, this is coming from me, okay? Right from me. If we're getting ready to do something and 40% of the church is not comfortable with it, I would rather know up front. Because then we can back off, we can retool, we can try to adjust, we can try to win people on board. But what happens a lot of times, you know, 100% of people say, yes, I. And then 6 months down the road, we're dealing with sabotage because people really weren't behind it. But we've invested in all this in it, and it flops because there's no buy-in. There's a way, if you don't agree with something, there's a way, a legitimate way to do that without, you know, trying to stir up trouble or trying to get in the outburst of anger or through manipulating the system. All right? And we got to learn to have the grace to be able to agree to disagree and to still be friends. Factions goes right along with that. Envying. Now, all of those are attitudes or conditions. When those are present in a body, we have a word for that today, don't we? It's a hot buzzword today. It's a word, toxic. We don't want to be a toxic community. Isn't it telling? We are so quick to rail against those sins of immorality and idolatry. We start talking about some of this stuff, preacher, you're getting too close to home. Now you quit preaching, done gone to meddling. What does it tell us about our individual lives if our lives are characterized by some of these attitudes and actions? Paul says, walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So if all these things are what's first and foremost in our lives, what is it telling us? Maybe we're not walking as closely with the Spirit as we think we are. What does it tell us about a church if those actions and attitudes are more prevalent than love? Man, y'all got really quiet. And then finally he talks about sins of intemperance, drunkenness, carousing, just letting it all hang loose. Now you look over this whole list. Paul had warned from the very beginning, when he first came to Galatia, he warned the Corinthians about this. He warns other people about this. That people whose lives are characterized by the deeds of the flesh were giving evidence they may not have been born again in the first place. And therefore, they are outside of God's kingdom. If our lives, if that's the characterization of our lives, then we need to look in the mirror and ask some really hard questions. But see, those whose confession of faith is matched with a loving character demonstrate they truly belong to Christ. In verse 22, he talks about the deeds of the flesh, and he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So he gives a second list of attributes here that should characterize the conduct of those who are walking with the Spirit. And when he talks about love, he's talking about that agape love, that selfless, sacrificial love that Jesus demonstrates towards us, that God the Father demonstrates towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. That the same love that, you know, the Son of God did not think anything about leaving the glories of heaven and coming to this world, to empty himself into this world, to obey his Father, even to the point of dying on the cross for our sakes. Humiliated himself to that point for us. That's the kind of love we're supposed to be living out towards one another, and that's the kind of love that the Spirit will produce in our lives when we're oriented towards the Spirit. And really all these other things kind of flow out of that kind of love. Joy. And that's this, you know, this is the way I always try to remember it. Happiness is built on our circumstances, what's happening to us. Joy is a sense of contentment that comes from knowing that God is in control and being able to rest in that. So that comes from the Spirit. No matter what's happening around us, we can have joy. Not as the world gives, but as Christ gives. Peace. We can have peace through the Spirit. And this is not just, cessation of hostilities. This is that shalom kind of peace, that wholeness, that well-being. Patience, long-suffering. Aren't you glad God is long-suffering towards you and me? There are some of us will be little piles of ashes, you know. The Spirit of God produces that same sense of patience in us. Of course, I can't say that without the old joke. You don't pray for patience. Why? Because you know how God gives it, right? I got news for you. God does the same thing with love. You don't know how you love? Learn to love? God puts you in situations where you have to practice love towards other people. You don't know how, you learn how you know to forget, how you learn to forgive? God puts you in situations where you have to forgive other people, and so on and so forth. He says kindness. Being kind to each other. Goodness, that's benevolence and generosity. Practicing generosity towards one another. Faithfulness, that means fidelity. Being committed to each other through thick and thin. Gentleness. Man, don't you want people to be gentle with you? To have humility, show consideration towards you. I can't believe I didn't say that. I got pretty heavy on you guys last week. I know that. But I talked about, this tendency we have just to dive bomb at people, when we have a complaint instead of approaching them with humility. And I thought about this, and I actually posted something online about it this week. Jesus tells us to do unto others as we would have them do unto us, right? Well, when you get wound up and you're ready to go unload on somebody, ask yourself this question: would I want somebody else coming at me this way? Would you? Then maybe not. It's not a good idea to come at somebody else that way. Maybe you need to back off, chill, and figure out a way to come gently and humbly to deal with that situation. And then finally he says self-control, mastering our passions. What's the problem with the flesh? We're ruled by our passions. When we're led by the Spirit helps us master our passions. Note how Paul describes these attitudes. He doesn't call them the deeds of the Spirit like he did the deeds of the flesh. They are the fruit of the Spirit. I think he does that on purpose, because what fruit is produced naturally, right? It just grows under the right conditions. And these things are produced in our lives as we walk with the Spirit. As we're focused on the Spirit and pursuing God's Spirit and that relationship, these kind of things are just going to begin to come grow out of our life naturally. And it's interesting to note also that this word fruit is singular. It's not fruits of the Spirit. It is fruit of the Spirit. Now, I love how somebody described it once. There's one fruit of the Spirit. It comes in 9 flavors. But all of these are really descriptions of love. When we love others the way Jesus loved us, this is how we're going to treat each other. These qualities flow naturally from the lives of those who have made the decision to embrace Christ and turn from the flesh. He says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. What does it mean to belong to Christ? You've put your faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. You have handed Him the reins. He said, Lord, I've made a mess of it. You take over. I believe You are God's Son. I believe You did come to die for me on the cross. And I am giving myself over to You. In faith, making that decision to turn our back on the flesh and to pursue Jesus. He says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. In other words, we've nailed it to the cross. Problem is, we keep trying to pry those nails out. But think about what Paul is saying here, okay? Compare what Paul says here to what Jesus said about the nature of discipleship. You remember what Jesus said, in its essence, what discipleship is? Matthew 16:24. If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The only reason we follow Jesus is because we have faith in him. We leave the old life behind. We die to ourselves, and we start chasing after Jesus. Doesn't mean you're going to get there all at once. You're going to stumble along the way. You may take a wrong turn here and there, have to back up, change direction. But in that process, you are walking after Him. That is the goal. He is the goal. He is the one you are chasing after. And it was so important. Jesus didn't just say it once. He said it multiple times. It's recorded in 3 of the 4 Gospels. It's probably in John 2. We just hadn't figured out how He rewords it. But it's in Mark 8:34 and Luke 9:23 as well. We cannot belong to Christ until we've made that decisive break with our old way of life and set out to follow Jesus in faith. And then Paul adds this little tag here, which kind of serves as a bridge with the next paragraph. But he basically is telling us here that the genuineness of our relationship with God is demonstrated through the graciousness of our interactions with other people. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So he comes back to this for emphasis. Okay, let me tell it to you again. Walk by the Spirit. And he says, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, and envying one another. Those are all deeds of the flesh. So he ties the genuineness of our decision to walk with God's Spirit to the quality of our treatment with other people. How is the way we treat other people talking about our relationship with God? Every morning, before we head out the door, most of us have a little ritual we go through. We stand in front of a mirror. Make sure everything is just right, right? I don't have to worry about that, but some of you do. You know, make sure nothing's out of place. We're presentable. And then we head out the door. In Galatians 5:16-26, Paul holds up a spiritual mirror so we can get a good look at ourselves. When we look into this mirror, what do we see? Do we look more like the deeds of the flesh? Or do we demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit and His presence in our lives? If we see more of the flesh than we do of the Spirit, what do we need to do? Well, I think the answer is clear. If we see more of the flesh than we do of the Spirit, first of all, we need to recognize that reality. We have to confess it. We have to admit it. Then we have to repent, which simply means changing direction. Stop oriented towards the flesh. Crucify that thing and turn and start chasing after God's Spirit. We need to reorient ourselves in the Spirit's direction. So we recognize, we repent, we reorient, and then we need to rely on God's grace as we seek to be led by His Spirit every day. Churchmen, look in the mirror. What do you see?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.